Think of the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus. Of course, believing in the resurrection of Jesus involves faith, but there are numerous rational reasons that back up our believing in the Lord Jesus being raised up. So Dr. Don Byerly shares some of those reasons in a book that I have talked to from time to time. It's called Surprised by Faith. Really recommend it. It's a combination of the testimony of his journey as well as proofs for the faith. I want to show you just briefly some things from the book that convinced Byerly, as somebody in the sciences, in biology, I believe, that we can have confidence in the New Testament, which has to do with confidence in the resurrection. So what he says is that we could appeal to the quantity of ancient manuscripts compared to other ancient writings. The quantity of New Testament manuscripts far outdistances others. We could appeal to time interval, and that refers to the amount of time that passes between when something was written, when a document was written, versus the oldest copy of that document that we have. So the time interval of the parts of New Testament scripture is so small. Again, other ancient documents can't compare. And then lastly, Byerly refers to what's called rate of distortion, meaning the percentage of difference between the ancient manuscripts, between the copies of a work that we have. The rate of distortion between the various manuscripts of the New Testament is so very low, and no major doctrine of Christianity is affected by the differences that you may hear about from time to time between the manuscripts. So we go deeper into Byerly's material in our class that we offer for those that are interested in finding out more about what our church believes and how we operate. It's either 6 Sunday school classes or 3 small group meetings. Let me know if you would be interested in that. Believing in the resurrection absolutely involves faith, and there are rational reasons as well. But Luke's account of what happened just after the resurrection gives us a wholly different reason for having confidence in the resurrection. And it's that Luke, like other parts of Scripture, presents key, important people in an unvarnished manner. In other words, warts and all, he shows them. And think about this. If someone were trying to convince others of the truth of Jesus' resurrection, you would think that they would write something that would show those earliest believers, those who had earliest contact with that news, as being kind of perfect and solid right away. But Luke doesn't do that. In fact, he's going to show how the believers did not get off to the best start after Jesus was raised up. Luke, as someone who anybody knows who's read Luke, he tries to give a very careful account. He's honest about what was really the case with those believers, and that should actually increase our confidence in his account. So I'm going to go ahead and read Luke 24, read verses 1 through 12, and then after that we'll start to go through these descriptions of the early believers that Luke provides. Starting in verse 1 of Luke 24, "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in gleaming clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why are you seeking the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise from the dead.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now these women were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe the women. Nevertheless, Peter got up and ran to the tomb, and when he stooped and looked in, he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home marveling at what had happened. So as you look back at verse 1 mentions that it was the first day of the week. This is a section that we're going to call perplexed, verses 1 through 5. We know that the first day of the week is Sunday. That is why those who follow Christ have traditionally gathered on Sundays. If anybody is not a Christian yet, you kind of wondered why Sundays of all days. It's because Sunday is seen as a special day because that was the day that Jesus was resurrected. Early dawn, it says, refers to this time when the sun was just starting to come up. It was rising after, it's the first sun rising after the Jewish Sabbath had been celebrated. Verse 1 talks about they. To understand who they of first one refers to, scan up a few verses into chapter 23. You can see in verse 55, they were a group of devoted women who had come with Jesus from Galilee. The fact that these women were bringing spices to respectfully treat Jesus's remains indicates that they expected to find his remains, right? And they rolled, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, says verse 2. So what you see on the slide is an attempt to reproduce what the women saw. The stone was about 4 feet high. Shows that the entrance is kind of square-shaped. Others think it was more rectangular, like about 2 feet wide by about 3 feet tall. And often that stone was set in a channel to make it easier to move. But whether it was in a channel to move or not, it would have been hard to move. And yet verse 2 indicates that it had been rolled away. Now, if you look at the way your Bible has verse 2 worded, more literally, it actually says, having been rolled away, which means that someone had to have done it. So the Gospel of Matthew reveals who did it. It was an angel who had descended. And this was an angel whose appearance and then the movement of that stone by himself was so frightening that the Roman guards had shaken with fear and they had fainted. Now, the fact that Luke here mentions no soldiers implies that once they had come to, that they ran away. So verse 3 says that the group entered the tomb. And here you see a representation of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. This is from Rose Publishing. It was a fairly large tomb, new tomb. This is how it would have looked just after Jesus' body had been placed. So you can see that there was room for the women to kind of spread out, but they found no body. And then verse 4 is where we get our description from, which is to say, out of verse 4, that they were perplexed. They were perplexed! The word basically means, in the original language, to be at a loss. So they didn't know what to think. They didn't know what to say. And in the midst of this mental and emotional state, two men, it says, suddenly stood near them. So if you were to look, Sotir talked about looking at the different accounts of the Gospels. If you look in Matthew and Mark's accounts, it only mentions one man, apparently because they were just focusing on the one who spoke. Probably everybody here knows that it was two angels with the women. Going all the way back to Genesis, you can go all the way back to that first book of the Bible. Angels are described as men or looking like men. So to human eyes, they look human. And I can't help but make a little bit of a rabbit trail here and say, you can't find any verse in the Bible, I looked, where in the context it mentions an angel and wings. Just saying. Okay? Because if they look human, humans don't have wings. So, but their abilities were far beyond human. And another way that we know that these two were angels is by the description. And depending on your Bible, it either says gleaming or dazzling or shining clothing. That is the same adjective that describes Jesus at the Transfiguration. And if you've ever thought about why does it always describe, you know, this brightness with regards to angels? The intense brightness was supposed to be a visual reminder that the angels had been in the presence of God's bright glory. Then in verse 5, the women go from perplexed to terrified. But we have to give these ladies credit. Because the women, it doesn't say that they fainted like the tough Roman soldiers. So go women, right? I love the matter-of-fact question that the angels ask in verse 5. It's just matter-of-fact. Why are you seeking the living one among the dead? And it has a little bit of rebuke built into it. None of the Gospels, nor any of the epistles, for that matter, go into details about how the resurrection happened. The fact of it is just taken for granted. It's just assumed, right? They don't go into these big details. It's just like, yeah, it's a fact. It's like the angels are saying, of course the body's not here. Here's how the New Century Version words what the angels say. Why are you looking for a living person in this place for the dead? What the angels say next leads us to the next description of those believers, forgetful. That's in verses 6 through 9. He is not here, but he has risen. Hallelujah. The great majority of Bibles say has risen or is risen, but there are a few that translate it more exactly to say he has been raised or he has been brought back to life, as the God's Word translation has it. And that's meant to convey that this is something that was done to Jesus by wording it that way. At least that's the way it is conveyed in Luke. In Scripture, there are certain responsibilities, or you could say certain events that are given specifically. It's said to be specifically the responsibility or work of a specific person of the Trinity. So certain things are just mentioned as being the responsibility of the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. But there are times that Scripture points out how each person of the Trinity, all three persons of the Trinity, are credited like with the same event. For example, the Father, Son, and the Spirit are all explicitly credited in Scripture with creation. And the same is true for the resurrection. If you look in different parts of the New Testament, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all credited with Jesus' resurrection. So in Luke, he's conveying that this was something that was done to Jesus, so it's likely an emphasis on the Father that was raising him up. Our description here is forgetful, and that comes from verse 6. The angels say, remember, Jesus spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. And then in verse 7, the content is given that talks about Jesus' suffering, his crucifixion, his resurrection. On the slide you see right now, this is an example of that. So this is from Luke 9, verse 22, where Jesus did indeed talk about those things. These disciples, as well as other disciples, had become forgetful. They had forgotten what Jesus had clearly said. But then with the angel's help, verse 8 indicates that the women were able to remember the Lord's words. So Jesus had prophesied about what would happen to him, and it came to pass. So having remembered that, the women left the tomb to report what they had seen and heard. And verse 9, if you look at that, it says that they reported to the 11. That's a reference to the apostles. While Judas was still alive, as one of those hand-picked chosen disciples to be close to Jesus, then all the Gospels refer to the 12. Right? You can see that used over and over. I've talked to you before lots of times about a harmony of the Gospel where they try to put all the events of all four Gospels in a chronological order. I have two different harmonies. I looked at both harmonies. Both harmonies put Judas's death as being before this moment in Luke 24, so he's already gone by this point. So the women speak to the 11. And this means that those guys were already being recognized as leaders. But it also says in verse 9 that they reported to all the rest, meaning that there were other disciples that had kind of gathered to the 11. They were with them. So far the description of the believers just after the resurrection has come from looking at this group of women. But now the descriptions that remain are going to come from others. And our next description from verses 10 and 11 is incredulous. One definition of incredulous is being unwilling or unable to believe something. Being unwilling or unable to believe something. And I guess, you know, each of us can kind of decide when we look at the way the scripture reads, whether we think that not listening to these women, if they were being unwilling to believe or if they were unable for some reason to believe. Luke mentions three women by name in verse 10. And then he refers to other women, plural. So that means there were at least five. It doesn't say exactly how many, but at least five. Mark happens to mention Salome, or Salome, if you prefer. Mentions her by name, but besides that, who are the fifth or sixth or seventh? We don't know how many. At least five. Beyond that, only the Lord knows exactly, which is kind of an interesting thing, right? Part of that amazing moment of seeing that the body was gone, and yet their name is not mentioned. It's not necessary for all of us to get credit, so to speak, of having been maybe at some kind of momentous event, but the Lord knows exactly. He keeps perfect track. Mary Magdalene, who's mentioned in verse 10, she's going to be the first one to actually see the risen Jesus. Luke mentioned her back in chapter 8. A lot of you know about this, as having been healed from the affliction of numerous demons. Joanna being included here shows that Jesus' ministry had even penetrated the high levels of society at that time. Because earlier Luke had said that Joanna's husband was the manager over Herod Antipas's household. And if you know your Bible, you know that Herod Antipas is the one who ordered the execution of John the Baptist. So it's pretty amazing to think that the gospel would have reached her. The other Mary that's mentioned in verse 10 was the mother of the apostle James. James, the son of Alphaeus. So Mary Magdalene and Joanna, they're listed as some of the women who were financially supporting Jesus' ministry. And then you have the mother of one of the 11, these were not unknown nor inconsequential women. And yet verse 11 indicates that the apostles were incredulous. The words of the women appeared to them as nonsense. A lot of people know that Luke has a background that's medical. The word translated nonsense, or if you have idle tale, this is the only time in the New Testament that that word is used. In Luke's time, for those who wrote medical stuff, this was a term to refer to delirium or hysteria. That's how they viewed what the women were saying. And you may have heard that in that culture of that time, that the testimony of women did not count for much. That actually strengthens the sense of this being true. It strengthens the veracity of Luke's account because, as one commentary points out, no one in the ancient world would make up such an important account by appealing to the testimony of women. This is just trying to be clear, trying to be straight with us. If Luke had been trying to convince people of a story that he made up, it would not make sense for him to appeal in that time to the testimony of women. Our final description of the believers just after the resurrection comes from Peter, just Peter, in verse 12. I've decided to describe him as questioning. It was interesting to see how different commentaries come down on looking at what he does here. I decided on questioning because it's a little bit more of a neutral term if you describe some as questioning. There is usually some sense of doubt that goes with that word, but there's also usually a willingness to find out more. So what we think of Peter here can depend on the exact way that your Bible has it worded. Most Bibles that I looked at start out verse 12 with but or however. The more recent edition of the New American Standard, so our Pew Bible, is the only one that chooses the word nevertheless. So was he part of the reaction in verse 11? Oh, that's nonsense. Or was he not? Doubting what they said, willing to find out more, whatever Peter's motivation was, apparently taking that action step was enough for him to be rewarded, I guess we could say. Because later in the chapter, if you scan down to verse 34, you see a reference to how the Lord Jesus appeared to Peter, apparently a solo appearance, even though Scripture has chosen not to describe that encounter. When Peter arrives at the tomb, he stoops down, he looks inside, and he sees only these linen cloths in which Jesus' body had been wrapped, and he marveled. In general, that word is supposed to convey a sense of amazement, but one commentary said that that word always also suggests an element of being surprised. That helps tell us a little bit of where Peter's head was at, if there's an element of him being surprised. Perplexed, forgetful, incredulous, questioning. Luke gives an honest account of how the disciples were just after Jesus' resurrection. The believers didn't have the best start after Jesus' resurrection, but soon their faith would overcome all that. It was a shaky start. But soon the believers' faith would be strengthened, it would kick in, and their faith would overcome being perplexed, forgetful, incredulous, and questioning. And I think that should encourage us, because when we think back to our own personal testimony of coming to Christ, some of us did not exactly get off to the best of starts when we became Christians. How many times have we heard people give their testimony of where they talk about receiving Christ as a child or receiving Christ as a teen, only to cool off for some time after that? How many of us as parents would look at the lives of our children and say something similar? Even the early believers struggled big time in the beginning after the resurrection. But eventually, their faith reignited and they overcame all that, to be used in the amazing ways that we see in the book of Acts. And even when you look at the book of Acts, right, those early days, they were not perfect as believers. We still see in Acts that they had struggles, but even so, they were used amazingly by God to accomplish his plans. That should encourage us. The believers did not have the best of starts. But what about our faith? So we have to ask ourselves, do we wrestle with being perplexed? Despite being believers, I'm talking about now, do we still wrestle with being perplexed? Are there times that we are at a loss, not knowing what to think or what to say? If we strive to grow in our faith, we will be less perplexed about life, about what's going on, will be more confident in following the Spirit's lead. And that goes along, for those of you who have been here recently, that goes along with what we just looked at in Galatians chapter 5. If you weren't here for that time, go on the website, it's on the back of your bulletin, look for the sermon entitled Follow the Leader. We don't have to live the Christian life being perplexed. Are we forgetful as believers? Do we fail to remember all the great things that God has said in his word? Now, it's true that there are some among us that are way more skilled than others in terms of recalling scripture, but here's a basic lesson. You can't remember what you've never learned in the first place. You first have to be in the habit of reading. You have to be in that habit of digesting and thinking about and understanding what scripture says. And I'm proud of how our church really seeks to do that for kids all the way up through adults. We just finished Pioneer Clubs. That was midweek. We think about Sunday mornings with Sunday school and our time together here. We try to do that here for people of all ages. But if you struggle to do that on your own, just come talk to me privately and I can suggest some ways that can help. Satan is often going to seek to discourage us. He's going to try to stick lies into our head. He'd love for us to forget the truths of Scripture, but we don't have to live the Christian life being forgetful of what God has said. Are we incredulous as believers? Are we unwilling to believe what God has told us in his word? Faith is not blind. He has given us plenty of ways to back up what he has said in life, in scripture, so that we trust him from day to day. And if we feel that we're unwilling to do that, because he gives us that choice, if we're unwilling to do that, or if we actually feel unable to trust him, just talk with him about that and confess that to him and say that you want your faith to grow, that you want to be able to trust him. We don't have to live the Christian life being incredulous. Lastly, are we questioning? This means doubting God, or it could come down to a pride problem where we think, you know, Lord, it would have been better if we had done this my way. We may need to simply find out more, because that could be part of questioning too. I don't think God minds us questioning things as long as we maintain our respect of him, as long as we honor him. Just very, you know, it's not that long since Christmas time. Remember that there was a difference between Zechariah's question and Mary's question. And that has it right there. We don't need to live the Christian life constantly questioning God. It's okay to not have the best start to one's faith. The believers did not have the best start after Jesus' resurrection. But soon after, their faith would overcome all that. And so is our faith overcoming? Are being perplexed, being forgetful, being incredulous, or questioning? Jesus is risen. Amen. God has provided strong reasons for us to believe. There are some here that may need to accept that for the very first time. What a great memory it would be if it were on this day of Resurrection Sunday. For others of us, as we think about it, our faith needs to overcome. Father God, we're all in the midst of a journey that I hope for every person here leads to you, to being with you for eternity. And we understand that when the gospel is laid out clearly by Paul in 1 Corinthians, that he does not just focus on his death. As important as that substitutionary sacrifice was of him dying in our place, taking our sin upon himself, Paul also clearly mentions a belief in him being resurrected as the evidence that what he said and did was true. And it amazes me, Father, how the Gospels and the Epistles, they don't go into this elaborate trying to prove a type of thing. It's just laid down as fact. And so I pray, Father God, that whether it's having to believe the New Testament documents, that we'll realize that you have given evidences for that, but just the word itself speaks so powerfully to us, Lord, like nothing else. And I pray, Father God, that would then encourage us. And as we look at the lives of these early believers, the first reactions after the resurrection, that we won't point a finger at them and go, huh, look at how they are with all these different descriptions, because those things describe us too. And we pray, Father God, that you would, by your Spirit, move us way past those things, where we could just be enjoying life in you, living a life of fruitfulness and obedience and showing our love for you every day. And I pray, Father God, that if anyone's heart is not there yet, that you'll just open up their heart, that you'll enable them to see that this is truth, and you do love them, you do want them to be with you forever, but it does have to be accepting this truth, not on their terms, but on your terms. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us humility, but also encouragement as we lay our lives before you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.